You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, noticed Pastor Myron is not with us here this morning. He was just at Dallas Valley Bible Camp in Saskatchewan this last week as well, but with him being gone, you get me today as we continue our walk through the Psalms this summer. Pastor Myron has been presenting this series as a bit of a sharing of our favorite Psalms, of which he seems to be undecided as to which is actually his favorite. Have you noticed that? Every week, if you've been here in consecutive weeks this summer, you'll have heard him say something along the lines of this. I know last week I said that was my favorite psalm, but this is my favorite psalm. So I'm curious to find out which one is actually his favorite. I have a confession to make to you, though, this morning. I am not sharing what I would consider my favorite psalm with you today, so I'm kind of breaking that mold a little bit. And I mean, I know we often say, and it's very true to say, like, how do you have a favorite? The Bible's all very good. This psalm is very good. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. But there are places in the Bible, you know, it's true, that speak to you in a different way. They resonate with you. They've impacted your walk. They've been a turning point or something for you that has made them stick to your heart, to your mind, your memory, and follow you through your walk of faith. If I was to pick that for me, truthfully, it would probably be Psalm 25. I'll just put that plug in there now. Maybe I'll get the opportunity to do one more of these this summer before we go back to Romans, and I can share that with you. But today, I'm sharing with you a psalm that shifts in tone quite a bit from where we've been recently. We've been looking at songs of praise and proclamation of who God is and what he's done for us. Last week, we spent a good amount of time just looking at the attributes of God, how powerful, caring, loving, present he is for us. And today, we're moving to from songs of praise to a song with a little more lament to it, I guess you could say. And I felt this was necessary to look here based on just, if I'm being honest, some experiences that I've had recently with people dear to me, situations I've walked through. As a pastor, you do. You walk with people through hard things often, but we all do within our own families and social circles and personal lives. We have situations of hurt that we experience ourselves or that others are going through that we are next to. So I think a psalm with a little more lament to it is not out of place for us this summer. We've entitled this summer series Psalms of the Summer, a bit of a play on words with Songs of the Summer. And many psalms are, in fact, as Don shared this morning and Pastor Myron last week, songs. Pastor Myron pointed it out, and if you look again today, right above verse 1 at Psalm 22, your Bible will say something likely along the lines of, to the director of music, or to the choir master, to the tune of a psalm of David. Right? This psalm is a song. Now, I think I could say pretty confidently, we all love to varying degrees or levels music, right? Songs are a good thing. Even if you're not musical yourself, music has a way of just speaking to us at a different level. I did a message for our youth this last year, actually, about worship and the effect that music has on people at an emotional, even a psychological and spiritual level. God has made and gifted us this gift, this thing, that speaks to our souls and moves us. And so all of us, whether we realize it or not, have songs that move us and take us to different places, resonating with us personally for different reasons. And we have different kinds of songs. We have happy songs, those songs that just kind of make you feel good. We've got those pump up, get you excited songs. We have thankful songs for when things are going well. And dare I even say, in a church with so many Mennonites, dancing songs, right? Songs that just make you want to move a little bit. Am I wrong? Be honest with me. Do any of you here, though, have sad songs? Something you listen to when you're sad, or sometimes you just want to be sad, and so you go to that song? Yeah? Tell me it's not just me, right? I've talked with some of you 30-year-old like dads out there about going back to the emo playlists of our high school years. I know you've got those songs in your back pocket. It's not just me. We'll talk after the service. But I would venture to guess a lot of us, maybe not emo, but a lot of us have those kind of songs as well. Songs that comfort us in sadness, that we relate to in what's being said. There's some sort of a connection that does something inside of us. It hits an emotional button. And more often than not, the best kind of songs like that, they do so without leaving us hopeless. We connect, but we're not left just dangling and wanting some resolution that isn't there. Today's psalm is kind of like that. As I said, we're looking at Psalm 22 today, so I hope you're all there. If you're not there, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's a number of Bibles scattered throughout the church under the seats, so please grab one of those. I like it when you're looking at the text with me. But before we look at that together, let's ask God to lead us through his word this morning. Lord, I just thank you for today and the opportunity to be here. I thank you for your word and how it speaks to us and how it speaks to so many different things. I pray, even just in light of what we shared today in prayer time, that there would be something here that makes some kind of sense to someone. And that we would have a clearer picture as to the purpose of these things as we find them in your word. Lord, help us to understand and to see clearly your purposes in pain, your sovereignty in our suffering, and your providence above all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to read all of Psalm 22, so please read along with me. Keep up with me. I know it's not the shortest psalm, but you can't read too much scripture at church, right? Psalm 22 is for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. I don't know that tune, so I'm just going to read it, okay? A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent, I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But me, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly and help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Good ending, right? But Psalm 22, you only have to read verse 1 to see what I mean about like a bit of a edgier, sadder song. My God, why have you forsaken me? David is writing from a place here very clearly of hurt, lament, or suffering that is being experienced at this point in time in his life. What point in time is that, you ask? I don't know. When is he writing this? Nobody really knows. Scholars debate, but there's insufficient evidence to show with certainty at one point in David's life he composed this, you know, happy little ditty. The best guess is not a very good one. Anywhere from 1044 to 1000 BC. 44-year window. It's a good chunk of the man's life, right? That could land it anywhere from David in the courts of Saul, playing music for him on his little harp. Could be during that time, or while Saul was throwing spears at him and he's on the run fleeing from the man. Could even be during his kingly reign, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Or it could be when he had to vacate that throne, for his son Absalom had turned against him and tried to kill him as well. We just simply don't know. But regardless of when it was written, you don't really need a specific time for this to be relevant in David's life. If you look at the man's life from his earliest days before his greatest falls to sin that we see recorded, the taking of Bathsheba and the killing of his mighty man Uriah, we see a life that is described by, defined by, and known a great amount of suffering and pain. And this shows up in the way David writes the things that we see in Scripture from him. Multiple psalms carry this kind of feeling about it. This psalm is not an outlier. You can find plenty where David cries out in anguish, "Why are you forsaken and downcast, O my soul? Why are you far from me, my God and my Savior?" He flip-flops back and forth so drastically between, "I love my Lord, he is always with me, he never forsakes me," to, "I am alone, where did you go?" And this is something that, unfortunately, is a little bit relatable to us, is it not? Pain is the shared language of God's creation. I'm going to say that one more time. Pain is the shared language of God's creation. Regardless of political, religious, or geographical borders, regardless of upbringing or understanding, pain is a surety that we all have and will experience, revealing itself in many different forms through many different moments in our lives. It's there for all of us. We've all experienced the pain of lost loved ones. Again, as we shared this morning in our prayer time, we've all been there. We've all experienced pain of maybe broken or strained relationships, lost loves or missed opportunities. Maybe it's struggles at work within your family or financial toil that has you spiraling and just concerned at the deepest places of your heart. Maybe it's not work or an event like an inevitable eventuality like someone passing. Maybe it's people. Maybe that's the source of your pain. Maybe it's groups that stand in opposition to you, that mock you, that challenge you. Or maybe it's groups of people that you desperately want to belong to, a community that you desire to be a part of that shuns you or shuts you out. Maybe it's an individual person that's hurt you, spoken ill of you, belittled you, neglected you, physically or emotionally harmed you. Some of you might be sitting here saying, "I got it pretty good. I haven't dealt with all of those things." I'm not saying you've dealt with all of those things, but I venture to guess you've dealt with some of them. And if you haven't, I'm sorry to say it, there will be something. Pain is a promise that is given in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "The sufferings that you are destined for as God's people." Jesus, in his teachings, "In this world, you will have trouble." Not a maybe, a guarantee. We've all been hurt. We all will be hurt. But what do we do with that hurt? How do we respond to it? And how do we even come alongside people who are experiencing it currently? Sometimes, honestly, it seems that we as God's people don't really know what to do with it. And in that situation, we end up putting our foot in our mouth. We say things that are just as damaging or even more hurtful for people in those places. Honestly, I think we as God's people don't have a right view or a healthy theology of suffering. Now, I'm not going to rewrite all of that in one Sunday morning. We're not going to shape our entire theology of suffering today. But the hope this morning is that we're just going to maybe shift our view a little bit or understand better our place in the midst of this thing that is here for all of us. What brought me to the psalm for this summer is I've honestly just recently been walking through over the course of the past number of months, and I'm still walking through it, actually. It's just some really hard stuff with some people very close to me. And as I said earlier, as a pastor, this is something that just is part of the job. When people hurt, you're there with them. And I'm grateful to do that. I've seen it in my life often, people navigating hurt, navigating pain, navigating suffering. And I've seen more often than not, in those situations, things said to people that have been just unbelievably discouraging. People who, when their life is crumbling all around them, when the wheels have completely fallen off, they come to others asking for prayer, support, or they're just trying to make sense of things and process what's happening, and they're met with a response that maybe sounds something like this. Well, what do you think you did wrong for this to happen? You realize this is your fault, right? You didn't steward. You didn't act. Your faith wasn't strong enough. These responses come from God's people. Sometimes well-intended, not very well-received. And the hard part with those kind of words when they're brought to people in the darkest moments of their life is they start to actually believe those things and think that way. What did I do? What is my failure? And then they get to work on trying to fix those things. And they get caught in the trap of, I fixed it. Why is everything still on fire? Why is nothing right? Or a response of, and this is one I've heard, this has gone on long enough, there should be resolution by now. When I look to God's word, as people tell me to, I see people who got out of this by this time in their lives. Why am I still here? Other out-of-place responses that are given to people in suffering are responses more along this line. You know what? You just really need to get over it. Or, and this one drives me absolutely nuts, you know what, I or others have dealt with much worse than what you're going through. And it minimizes their pain. You have no reason to be sad. I read an article from the Gospel Coalition where the writer shared about an experience he had very similar to this. His family had just experienced a terrible tragedy. His sister had passed away. And he was at a prayer meeting and just asked for prayer for his family through that season. And someone at the meeting prayed, God, I pray that Mitch never feels sad about his sister again. Not malicious, but the man, Mitch, writes in the article that it was like a punch to the face. He didn't hear or receive a single other word or understand anything that was going on the rest of that prayer meeting. He was locked on those words as they grated against his heart so severely. Is it wrong for me to be heartbroken over this loss? Is my sadness a sin? I think entirely too often we tend to approach it as if it is so. Nobody wants to be hurt. Nobody wants that level of sadness. And so we desperately fight against and try to move it as far away from us as we can. We have this idea that for the joy we have in Jesus and the hope in God that is before us, that should trump all of those feelings, right? We do have great hope in Jesus. We do have hope in God and the promises he set in front of us. But with that in mind, why do we then still have psalms of suffering in God's word? Why do we have in Ecclesiastes that there is a time and a season for everything under the sun, even sadness, pain, and lament? Are we wrong when we shake our fists and say, "Where are you, Lord? Why are you far from me? Why don't I feel you?" We wrestle with that all the time. David put it into a song. David gives us a window into his heart, the man after God's own heart, his heart, and puts those things to music. A song that by its design and intent for the director of music is to be sung by many, seen by many, acknowledged by many. A song that would in fact be quoted by the most important man in history, the very reason that we gather together at church like we do today. Those words in verse 1 of Psalm 22 should sound very familiar to you, and if they don't, I pray that they become familiar to your heart. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross where our sins were cleansed and our souls purchased, before he gave up his spirit, he cried out, you remember? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so if this type of pain, this lament of prayer is wrong like we seem to think it is, why do we see it coming out of the mouth of our Savior? Let's take a look at that, shall we? First, we need to understand the intent and the origin of the song. Who is it written by and about? We already have that from what we read this morning, right? A psalm of David. We know David wrote it. We also know who David wrote it about because of the way he writes it. He writes it in the first person. My, me, I, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out, I am a worm. He's talking about himself. He's speaking to his own situation, his own hardship. And he writes about the situation, opening this song with an appeal to God. Why have you forsaken? Why are you far? Why do you not answer? And it feels very personal. I don't know if you got that when you read it. I felt that when I read it. Very personal. David opens crying out, "My God, my God." And we also see him later throughout the psalm, referring to God as Lord. He who trusts in the Lord, their faith is placed in the Lord, my Lord and my God. And when we see this language used, we see something very specific. That statement of my God, that name and title God, speaks to infinite creator, king of heaven and earth, right? As we talked about last week, walking through the attributes of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving God. But he also says, my God. All of those things, mine. And then he refers to him as Lord. And in the Old Testament, when we see the word Lord, we see that come from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name God gave his people to refer to as himself, the covenant connection name that God would know, his people would know. I am your God. I am your provider, your protector, your leader, your everything. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so David sees this. He sees my God, powerful as you are, that covenant you've made with your people. It comes up elsewhere in the Psalms. This is common knowledge to God's people. Just a few Psalms down the road in Psalm 46, it opens in verse 1, that God is our refuge and our strength, ever-present help in time of trouble. God's people knew this to be who he was in those days. And so David's basically saying, what's up? You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You are all-present. You are the God of your people, of which I am. Where did you go? If that's you, then where are you? Why can't I feel you? And he continues that thought in verses 3 to 5. You were there for our ancestors. We know that. You always came through. It's written down for us. Your people were never disappointed. Guess what? I must be a worm, because if I was one of your people, I wouldn't be so disappointed. Your people get help, right? So if I'm not, I must be the most wretched and lowly of creatures, because people despise me, hate me, and throw my own words of praise back in my face. I praised you when things were good, and now people respond to me with, "What now, David? Still good? You said God helps you, delivers you, provides. What about now?" And this also, unfortunately, is uncomfortably familiar, is it not? When things go well, praise is easy. But that same praise, that same trust-filled praise, slaps us in the face when we're in the pits of despair. It feels empty. That trust all of a sudden feels shallow. When we find ourselves like David saying, "Where did you go?" And yet David, in the midst of that low place, manages to crawl back up and poke his head up for a moment and say in verses 9 and 10, "Yet, lowly as I am, wretched worm, lost, where'd you go? You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." David bounces back and forth like this often. I've said it already, right? Throughout other psalms, as he writes them, one sounds super happy, one sounds super sad. Within the same psalm, he does the same thing. He goes from, "Where are you, God?" to, "You've been my God from the beginning." And he goes from, "You've been my God in the beginning," to, "Bulls and lions." Now, bulls and lions. Lions, I get, right? Scary, large, big teeth. Bulls? This is a farming community. So this should make sense to most of you. Most of you young kids have been told by your parents from an early age, don't go in that pasture if there's a bull in there. Stay out of the corral where the bull is. Bulls are dangerous. They're big, lumbering-looking things, but if you've ever seen a bull move, you know what they're capable of. You may not know this about me. I'm a fan of rodeo. Bull riding is one of my favorite events. I like watching like PBR and stuff like that as much as I can, pro bull riding. The way those monsters move is unbelievable. I was talking with some family about this just a week or two ago. I can't remember how we got on the topic. And the difference between like a PBR bull and a local rodeo bull is terrifyingly vast. You got bulls that just get up on those front legs and kick backwards. And then you get some of these monsters. I showed you a video of this legendary bull named Bushwhacker. Go home and YouTube Bushwhacker. He's terrifying. I don't know how to describe this bull without using the word athletic, which is weird. This thing gets like 6 feet off the ground, jumping, kicking, twisting, throwing people. Only got ridden by two people twice, like ever in his career. Unbelievable. Bulls are scary. Maybe you're not into bull riding, but I'm sure you've seen a video online of somebody being inside of a fence they shouldn't have and getting tossed 10 feet in the air by an angry bull or a cow, right? Dangerous. And David says, I'm surrounded by this type of danger. And if you don't get that type of danger, lions too. Sure, there you go. There's your teeth. I'm surrounded by this incredible level of danger. I cannot move for fear of being destroyed. My very body feels like it's falling apart. We see David get a little less literal here. Not that he was being super literal with that whole worm thing, right? Just being sassy and whiny like we are. But he says, my body's pulling apart at its very seams, at its core, and poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax. I am undone. But deliver me, he finishes in this psalm, and I will declare your name. Talk about mood swings, right? But in the middle of those swings, David does something incredible. Whether he realized he was doing it or not, inspired by the word of God, David presents to us one of the greatest prophetic messages of the Messiah to come. Bulls and lions, right? Though I live for you and serve you, I'm surrounded by enemies, those that wish to destroy me. What was the life of Jesus? A life of service, of acknowledging his heavenly Father and his God, preaching the gospel of salvation and declaring the hope for the nations that would be found in him. And he was in the midst of that, constantly surrounded by people who sought his destruction, and they eventually found it. Arresting him, beating and torturing him. David writes in verses 14 and 15, my bones are out of joint, my heart melts like wax, my strength is gone, like one who would be beaten and scourged, who would carry his cross but need aid to do so because his physical strength was dried up. And here's when the parallels get undeniable. Verse 16 to 18. Evil men circle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. What do you think David meant when he wrote this? I have no answer for you. I'm truthfully curious myself. What does he mean? Because remember that David, his life, when he's writing this psalm, is 1,000 years roughly before the life of Christ. 1,000 years. More crazy than that to me is that David writes these words roughly 500 years before the first ever historical recording of a crucifixion. Crucifixion did not exist at this point in time. Crucifixion was something that came around, first recorded in around 519 BC, comes from the Persian-Babylonian era. They took an altered, perfected, they would have said, a different form of impalement execution that they got from the Assyrians. It was not a thing that he would have had any knowledge of. And yet he's writing of the piercing of hands and feet. He writes of the casting of lots for his clothing. Aware or subconsciously, he's writing of the Messiah to come and what he would accomplish. David's lament, his cries, his groans, his metaphorical ranting becomes a glorious picture of, I have suffered, but one greater than I will suffer for me. I feel abandoned and separated from the world. I am a worm. He would literally be abandoned by his closest friends, separated from the Father as he took his full wrath on the cross. David says, I feel as though my body's being shredded. His literally would be. Scourged, skin ripped open, beaten. David says, I'm so lost for words, my tongue feels dry. Jesus would say, I thirst. And sour wine would be offered on a spear with a sponge. David says, it's almost as though my hands and feet are pierced. His will be, nailed to a tree. They'll stare and gloat at me, David says. They did mock him. They stared, gloated. You saved others, can't save yourself. Talking about gambling for his clothes. Need I say more? David paints a picture. But within this picture, the song isn't over yet, right? There's more happening. David's prayer of his heart, his song to the Lord in this lament continues. Verse 19, Lord, be not far off. Deliver me, rescue me, and I will declare your name. I will sing in the congregation, all who fear God and the generations to come. I think that's great that that's brought in here. Will know of the provision of God. Save me, and I will worship. All will hear and know how our God saves, because, as it says at the very end of verse 31, he has done it. Save me and I will make you known. Now we know from what scripture tells us that David's life didn't just get better after all these different moments of suffering, right? From the time he was a boy in the fields, fending off wild animals for his father, to serving in the court of the king, to being pursued by that king, seeking his death, having his own family and people close to him turn against him, his life was a roller coaster of unfortunate events. There was no clear cut, I'm out of the woods, life is good now. But what scripture also tells us is through those highs and lows is that David didn't sit and pout and wait for life to get better when it didn't. David, like many in his day, knew of God's promise of the coming Messiah. Hebrews 11 lays that out for us very well. David is listed amongst the people in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, where it says of them that they never got to receive the promise of God in their life. They never got to see the coming Savior. But they were commended for their faith and hopeful anticipation of that promise. And so David, even in the suffering, marches forward with the songs, the declarations, and the praise of God on his lips because he knew that the solution and salvation promised was coming, even in the midst of his terrible mess. David shakes his fists, cries to the heavens, was raw and honest about how he felt. No fake self-righteousness. But in the midst of that raw openness, he never stopped marching forward in faith towards the promises of God. What a picture of pain. He didn't hide it or minimize it. He didn't look for counsel to take it away from him. But it held no sway over his resolve to worship. And more than just an acknowledgement of his own response at the end of this psalm, right, when it says, "Deliver me, and I will declare your name to my brothers," it becomes a forward-looking promise as well that David puts forward here. "I may not see the promise to come, I will praise your name, for it is coming. Generations to come will do the same. Those who are yet to come, who, if you are poor or hungry, will feast as God cares and provides for you. Those in the dust of disparity, you will have hope and will stand in praise in the congregation. Posterity, all future generations will know of who he is." Why? Verse 30 and 31, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will know and be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." What is the it? He has delivered. He has come through, even in what couldn't be seen in the moment. Makes a little more sense why Jesus would quote this song on the cross now, I hope. For one reason, because it was honest, right? Hebrews again, in chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, tempted in every way, harmed and hurt, yet did not sin." Jesus, I do believe there is an expression of that anguish he felt in that cry. But much more than that, much more than an expression of the anguish and pain he felt on the cross, we see him point us to the prophetic nature of the psalm. When you feel lost, when you feel like God's distant or not there, when you're crying out, "Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you far from me?" Look to the cross. "I am here," he says and declares, "as your purchase and your hope. I never left you to your sin. I did not forsake you to the punishment it would bring you to bear. I did not and have never, will never leave you." Jesus points us backwards so that we can see as David, in my brokenness, when I'm lost, when it feels hopeless, I look forward. This feeling is not wrong. This pain is not purposeless. It drives me to that hope. So I think what we need to learn how to do as God's people is to not deny our pain. For God has purposes in the pain. In the midst of it, for us to walk faithfully with he who has also suffered. We've seen what should have been the worst day in human history become the instrument of our redemption. And so we need to look now at our worst day, and maybe, just maybe, this could also be the ignition spark that drives you into that hope and promise that goes beyond this world. "For our current sufferings," God's word tells us, "are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Pain is not a sin. It is not a problem that we should try to avoid and get rid of and take away from people. Care and compassion to see them freed from that is fine, but to force people out of it is just inappropriate. We're not meant to get rid of each other's pain, but to walk in solidarity through it, because there is providence in our pain. Brett Favre is a Hall of Fame quarterback who played in the NFL. Sorry if you don't like sports analogies. I really liked this one, though. Brett Favre was known as one of the most durable players of all time. Whether you like Favre or not, you can't deny that. Brett Favre holds the Ironman streak for most regular season starts in NFL history, and it's largely considered to be an untouchable record. He holds the record with 297 consecutive started games. 297. You know how long a football season is, right? It's not like hockey or baseball where you got like 80 to 100 plus games. These are not that long of a season, and it's a very physical game. If you include playoffs, consecutive starts here, that number jumps to 321 consecutive starts. It's unbelievable. But in the midst of that, there was stories like the legend of Brett Favre that would grow. He was known to play through some pretty tough injuries. Things like sprained ankles, which you might not think, oh, that's not that bad. When you're trying to move like they are and twist and turn off of that, it hurts. He played through cracked ribs. He played through muscle and tendon tears in his shoulders and in his hands. Hard to throw a ball when you got that going on. And he would play through it. When he was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame, he was asked about this Ironman streak and his ability to play hurt like he did. And what he said was pretty cool. He said, it's not just about playing hurt, it's about playing hurt well. If you can't play well, there's no point in going in the game. So do we have a right understanding of suffering? Are we still thinking we should be absolved of this? What makes me think I'm so special that it should never happen to me when it happened to people like David and Jesus? We will all suffer, righteous and unrighteous alike. What we have or haven't done holds no bearing on that. But will we suffer well? That is the question for today. Will we suffer well? Remember, there is no fault in asking, where are you? Why have you forsaken me, my God? If we can, in the next breath, say, I can't see it, but I trust you. Can we walk alongside people and instead of trying to fix all of their problems, say, I can't see it, but I'm here for you. I can't know it, but this is the way that we're marching, the direction we're moving. In the same way that David could, in his suffering, march with faith to what was promised to come, we are to, in our praying, march forward, not because of a promise yet to come, one that we've already seen. David did so in hope. We do so with confidence in what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. If Christ is seen in our suffering, it's not wasted. There is providence in that pain, if it makes him known, and if it displays lives of faithful trust, regardless of our circumstances. So I pray that we as a church, our pain would point others to that providence, and that we would hold that forward in front of us and understand and trust that there is pain in our providence because of the providential pain that Christ suffered for us, that we might know him and be his. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a beautiful day today outside, a wonderful day to gather for worship, just an awesome time to be here with your people and to look at your word. Lord, I hope something today spoke to someone at some level, and that as we all walk through different types of hurt and seasons of hurt in our lives, that we can do so and not feel as though it is wasted, that it is purposeless. That these would be the divine instruments that draw us close to you, that build in us a weight of glory not yet seen, that help us to not lean on our own understandings or strengths, solutions, but to come to you bare and open and to say, I have nothing. And even if I don't see you, I trust in your promises that you have laid forward before me. Let us be people of faithful trust, even in our hardest times. And let us praise you with full hearts, regardless of the season we are in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.